Good morning. I wish you men a happy Father's Day. If you are a dad, I recently found out that I will be dad again for the fourth time. So we're extremely encouraged and thankful to the Lord. And I certainly trust that you're encouraged today as well, if you're a dad, and that you're thanking the Lord for such a high honor of... I liked your little bulletin and how on the cover it said that one of the greatest gifts that a dad ever had was that a child could say that he wanted to grow up to be like him. Slightly paraphrased and not as eloquently put, but it is a real honor for those dads here to have this response to this stewardship that God has entrusted to you. And so I trust that you're thankful to him for this day. And being Father's Day, I'd like to think about our Heavenly Father. And I know that as varied as the people are here today, there are probably a variety of different ideas that we have conjured up in our minds related to Father's Day. I know that some here perhaps had a very happy childhood with their father, going for walks, throwing the ball, sitting on your dad's knee, listening to stories, and we ought to be very grateful if that was our experience. But I also know the other side too, and that there's likely some people here with us today who have very, well, it's sort of a sore spot for you. Perhaps you didn't really have a really happy childhood. You didn't have a real positive experience with your dad. Just on Friday, as part of our Father's Day activities at school, I had my kids write a little letter to their dads and thanking their dads for the things that they had done for them. And then one little boy just sat there for a good 10 minutes or so with a blank sheet of paper. And I went over and I said, "What's going on, Zach? Where's your letter?" And he said, "Well, I don't know what to write because I don't have a dad." And I probably shouldn't have been as surprised as I was, because a third of the kids in my class don't have dads. I mean, in a biological sense, they do, I guess, but they don't live with a dad. They don't have a physical relationship, an interaction with their dads. And so what do I do as a teacher? I didn't know what to do. He sort of really took me by surprise. So I just sort of spent some time with him and talked to him about the kind of dad that he would like to have. And we tried to talk it out. But as I was sort of thinking about Father's Day and what we would think about this morning, I thought about that other side that probably is a real hang-up for a lot of people because of their negative experiences with dad. And I was on the I was doing some research and found that one of the greatest social concerns today in the States, as well as in Canada, is this issue of fatherlessness. And the number of kids today who are growing up without a dad, and equally as alarming, are the effects of that we're even starting to see in our society today. For example, according to the National Fatherhood Initiative here in the States, and according to the U.S. Bureau of Census and the FBI of the United States of America, 72% of all teenage murderers are kids without dads. 60% of rapists are people without dads. 70% of kids incarcerated are kids who don't have dads. Kids without dads are twice as likely to quit school. Kids without dads are 11 times more likely to be violent. 3 of 4 teen suicides are committed by kids who don't have dads. 80% of teenagers in psychiatric hospitals are kids without dads. And 90% of runaways are kids without dads. Now that's reality. I mean, we want to say Happy Father's Day, and I certainly don't mean to put a damper on the holiday, but the fact is that in the real world out there, there's a lot of people who don't really think favorably on Father's Day, do they? And it doesn't help matters much that when we turn to the media, they're constantly putting a negative spin on dads. Always, you know, in the commercials and the sitcoms and the movies, they're always presenting dads as the, you know, the buffoons who are inadequate and deficient, and Dr. Dobson calls it the stupid male syndrome. And that's the society in which we're living right now. Now, why do I say all of this? I say it because when it comes to thinking about the fatherhood of God, it's hard not to impose on Him the negative ideas and stigmas that we sometimes develop in connection to our earthly dads. And so if you're here this morning and you're still outside of God's family, when I say to you, guess what? God wants to be your father. Your first reaction might be, if you had a bad experience with your own dad, well, why would I want that? Why would I want God to be my father? I never knew my father. My father abandoned me. My father abused me. I hate my dad. And so this whole notion about God being your father doesn't really appeal to you. Well, I want you, and I'm going to encourage you this morning, if you're not saved today, to step outside your box, to step outside your immediate circumstances, and I would like to encourage you to think about the ideal father. In Matthew, we have these wonderful words recorded by the Lord Jesus when he says, your Father, which is in the heavens, is perfect. And if you can, just for a short while, just sort of isolate your thoughts from any bad experience you may have had with your dad to think about why God is the perfect Father for you. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are four reasons why God is the perfect Father for you. And they correspond to the four basic needs of every human. In a physical sense, I would say, and I think you'd all agree, that the four basic needs of every human in order to live a relatively contented life are, first of all, a need for love, a sense of belonging, a sense that someone out there really loves me. That's the first need of every human heart. The second need is a need for security. We like to have a sense of being protected. And then third is the need for provision, a provision of our daily need, things like food and water and clothes. And then fourth, there is the need for shelter. And I would like to tell you that all of these things that we have in sort of a physical realm, God perfectly provides for in a spiritual realm. So to meet our need for love, we read in the Bible about the Father's heart. And in response to our need for protection, we read about the Father's hand. And in meeting our provisions for our daily spiritual lives, we read about the Father's help. And then finally, in connection to our need for shelter, we read about the Father's house. And these are the four reasons why God is the perfect Father for you: His heart, His hand, His help, and His house. And this is what He offers to all of us today. And I want to stress to you this morning, and if you go away with only this one thought, it's this: that God is deeply interested in being your father. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll discover that term father only appears 15 times. And even then, it's sort of like in a judicial, national sense of the word. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that word appears 245 times. And the word used is always in a personal, intimate way. And that tells me something. That tells me that God is a relational God. And that right now, where you are today, if you're still outside of His family, He wants you to be in it. And He's done everything to make it possible. So let's think first of all about the Father's heart. And go over to 1 John chapter 3, please. First John chapter 3, as we're thinking about the first reason why God is the perfect Father for you, and that's because of the Father's heart. First John chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world kneweth us not, because it knew him not." Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. One of the sad parts to my job, which I sort of have intimated already, is that I often have kids coming into my class who don't know true love. And I saw it just a couple of weeks ago, even in our own assembly, a lot of the neighborhood kids coming in for Sunday school who come from broken homes and broken lives and broken dreams, and they've never really known what true love is. And this world has done a pretty good job at distorting, at perverting what true love is. We have 50% of all marriages that start at an altar by a couple who declare that they love each other and that end just a few years later in a divorce court claiming they loathe each other. And the percentage is rapidly increasing. And so we've taken what true love is and we've twisted it to the point where we don't really know what it is. And often the love that we experience in our human relationships have strings attached to it. There's certain conditions that we apply to our love. But that's not like God's love. God's love is altogether different. Because when we read in the Bible, we discover that the love that God has for us is, first of all, causeless. There's nothing that I can do to make him want to love me. There's nothing that I can do that will cause him to love me. His love is causeless. His love is also changeless. It never changes. There's nothing that I can do to alter how much he loves me. I can certainly grow in my appreciation of his love, or I might not appreciate his love, but the fact is that God's love is a constant. Nothing can change his love. But also his love is ceaseless. It doesn't stop. It just keeps on going, keeps on going. And in fact, we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but I think it could be true of God as a defining feature of his character, he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He doesn't say, "I've loved you with an endless love." He says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." If he says that I love you with an endless love, that would tell us that it had no end, but it would imply that there was a starting point to that love. But that's not what he says. He says, "I've loved you with a love that has no end and a love that has no beginning." It's a perfect love. And this is the love that he has for us. And the reason is because when we read here in 1 John, in fact, a little bit later, he writes that love is not something that God does. Love is something that God is. John writes, God is love. It's part of his very essence. It's part of his very being. And so if God's love could change, if it could cease, well then part of his very character would change, or it would cease to exist. But the Bible tells us that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so as God is love, that will never change. And that's the love that he wants to bestow upon you today. It's a real, personal, intimate love that he has for you and for me. And the neat thing that I like about this verse is that just like every verse that we read in the Bible in connection with God's love, there's always some action associated with his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is a love that is always moving him to action. It doesn't exist in a little vacuum, but it's always moving him to show it, to prove it. And in this verse, his love is proved, it's evidenced in the fact that he calls us his own son. For those who take Christ as Savior, we become a son of God. Now, for you ladies out there, don't be offended by that. I'm part of the bride of Christ, okay? And I'm not offended by that. You can be a woman here, and the Bible says that you're a son. You're a child of God. And this is a wonderful relationship that we enter into. Now, when you go back to John 17, and in fact, I'll just have you turn there, because we're going to discover why it is that God can love us with this kind of love. In John chapter 17, we have what's commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. We're actually given a chance to listen to the Lord Jesus pray to his Father. And in this chapter, we read in verse 26, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying here, and if it wasn't in the Bible, you might not believe it if it was just me saying it. But what the Bible is telling us here is that the very love that God has for his Son is the same love that he has for his children. Now, that might be overstating the case, some of you might think, but it's not. Because in verse 23, we discover the Lord Jesus saying, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." See, here's the reason why God the Father can love us just as he loves his Son. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that I came to him, and with a definite act of my will, I entrusted my soul to the Lord Jesus when I was 6 years old. And the moment I did that, Christ came inside of me. He came to dwell in me by his Spirit. And that's what he just said here in verse 23. I in them. And so the love that God the Father has for his Son is now directed to me because his Son is in me. And it's that truth that prompted the hymn writer to write these beautiful words. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dear be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. Now let me ask you this question to make it practical. Do you know this love in a personal way? It's a sad thing to look out at that world up there and to see so many who are just content, or they think they're content, going on day after day after day, and yet in their heart they know that there's a longing to be loved, because we have it in the physical realm, and it's just as true in the spiritual realm. And to meet that need, there is the Father's heart, and it's a heart of love, and he wants you to be in his family. But we come to the second reason why God the Father is the perfect Father for you, and I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 10. It's a great thing to know the heart of our Heavenly Father once we're in his family, a love that's causeless and changeless and ceaseless, a love that's perfect, and it's expressed to us in the ways in which he expresses his love to his Son. But we go on to read about another benefit for those who are in the family of God, and we read of this in John chapter 10 in verses 27 through 29. And here we're going to now read about the Father's hand. Listen to this. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." sometimes on Fridays at the end of the week, I'll have some of my kids, as I've mentioned, a good third or so of my class come from split families and are back and forth. They're bounced all over the place. One week they're with their grandpas, their grandparents, and one weekend they're with their dad, one weekend they're with their moms. And often I'll have some of these kids come up to me at the end of the day of Friday and say, Mr. C, which is my pseudonym there at school, they say, Mr. C, who am I going with this weekend? I teach grade one. So these little kids, they have had all sense of security obliterated in their early life. And there's no constant. And it's a very sad thing for me to see. The sense of security is sort of shattered. And that's something that the child of God never has to fear. Because here in this passage we just read about, two hands were referenced. The first hand we notice is the Lord's hand. And the moment that we take Christ as Savior, we agree with God that I am the sinner for whom Jesus Christ died for, and I repent and I turn to Him in faith and I ask Him to wash my sins away. At that very moment, I'm placed in the very hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we went on to read that we're doubly grasped by the Father's hand. Did you read that? In verse 29 it says, My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, I would like you to just sort of keep your thumb here, but flip over to Romans chapter 8. Because this truth was one that Paul got a hold of. The fact that he would never be able to be snatched out of the Father's hand. There would be nothing that could ever separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8 and verse 32 through to 39, we have every conceivable enemy that could ever try to remove us from the Father's hand. And guess what? As I read this list, I want you to think about how the Lord Jesus Christ conquered every one of these at the cross or in His resurrection. Look at this. In chapter 8 and verse 32, we read, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And then we go down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? This word tribulation actually means burden. And I want you to think about the burden of sin that the Lord Jesus bore there on the cross. Every sin committed by every human whoever lived throughout human history, every single burden was laid on the Lord Jesus, and He overcame them. Shall distress? Think about the soul anguish that the Lord Jesus entered into as He was enduring the wrath of God. He overcame it. Or persecution? What about the hatred of men against the Lord Jesus on the cross? You overcame that. We go on to read, or famine. The Lord Jesus there on the cross was emotionally starved. We read in the psalm, one of the psalms prophetically stated concerning the Lord Jesus, that I looked for comforters. I looked for some to take pity on me, but I could find none. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. And He overcame that. He was emotionally starved. Or nakedness. All of the crowd, they came to Him and they stripped Him of His clothes. They gambled for Him. Gambled for the clothes, and He overcame that. Or peril. Imagine what it would be like for Satan and all of the demons of hell to come out and to unleash their fury upon the Lord Jesus. And He overcame that too. Or sword. We read in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus saying, Deliver my soul from the sword. And there on the cross, the sword of God's justice came down upon his son. He overcame that. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now I want you to think about what Christ overcame in his resurrection. Listen to this. For I am persuaded that neither death, there's no way that death could ever separate us, snatch us out of the Father's hand, because when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose to die no more. He conquered death, nor life. We read that he is the resurrection and the life himself. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. We read in 1 Peter 3:22 that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, all angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. So he overcame them too. They can't separate us from the Father's hand. Nor height, nor depth. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read in Galatians 2 that God has been highly exalted and he's been given the highest name in heaven, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord Jesus is the highest, and there's none higher than him who could ever take us out of the Father's hand. Nor depth. We also read in the Bible, he says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Yes, he is the highest in heaven, but he also goes on to say in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, the absolute lowest you could possibly go, he's still there. Those who are in the depths of despair, the Lord Jesus has been there, and even the lowest point in your life can't remove you out of the Father's hand. We go on and read, nor things present, nor things to come. We read that the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He's the one who is at the very beginning. He's the one who's at the very end. And there's nothing in between that can remove us from the Father's hand. Nor every other creature, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul got a hold of this truth. He knew that there was absolutely no conceivable enemy, not even himself, that could remove him out of the Father's hand. Now, do you have that kind of security in your life today? We want it. We want to give our kids this sense of security. And God wants to give it to us too. And he does it through his hand, the Father's hand. But now we go on to read about his help. Go over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew 10 and verse 29, we read of the Father's help for those who are his children. We read, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And a farthing is equivalent to about one penny. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, when I was a boy, I was in grade 7, and my grandpa Cretney passed away, and I was just absolutely crushed because he was one of my heroes. And so my parents decided, though they wouldn't be able to replace my grandfather, of course, that they would go out and try to help me get through that tough time by buying me a little budgie, whom I affectionately named Gramsy for Grandpa Fredney. And I loved that bird. I took that little bird and I trained him how to say little phrases. He could say, where's Brian, and love ya, and every day I come home from school and I could be sitting down in the living room and I always left my cage undone, and he could actually hear me eating and would fly out, land on my shoulder, and I would share my snack with him. Like, that's how tight we were. I love my little budgie. But the day came, December 12th, 1994, when my little budgie died. Now, to most people, they wouldn't think twice about a little bird dying. In fact, I went off to school and some of my buddies teased me. They made fun of me. I mean, that time I'm in high school now, and here I am depressed over the death of my little budgie. And yet, you know what? We come to the Bible and we discover that two sparrows sold for one penny, so one bird is worth half the cent in God's eyes. And yet when a little bird falls to the ground, the very heart of God grieves for that bird. He sorrows. Now, if this is true, what is his heart for you? You are worth of infinitely more value to him than a little bird, so much so that he even has the very hairs on your head numbered, not counted. It's not just that he's counted how many hairs you have on your head. He's actually numbered every one of them. So that this hair right here might be hair number 432, and this one might be hair number 6025. Every one is numbered, and he knows the very details of your life. And as our Heavenly Father, those of us who are in his family, he is very concerned about meeting every need that we have. Now, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel. I'm not saying that every single time we come into the presence of our Father and tell him that we want something, he's going to give it to us. He wouldn't be a good father if he did. Just like my little boy, Benjamin, who absolutely loves chocolate, he can sniff it from 100 meters away. If he were to come up to me every single time he wanted chocolate, and if I gave it to him every single time he wanted it, I wouldn't be a good father, would I? His teeth would rot. Some parents would say, your brain will go to mush. I know that my mother-in-law's, that's one of her favorite phrases when trying to convince kids that candy isn't good. Your brain will go to mush. But if we give the kids whatever they want, whenever they want it, that's not being a good father. The point that the Lord Jesus is making here is that our Father in heaven knows even better than we do what our needs are. And as a child of God, he's able to meet every one of those needs according to his will. And so we read in Ephesians, "My God shall supply all of your needs." And the word there for supply is actually provide, and the word provide in the Latin comes from the two little compound words pro and video, and pro means before, and video means to see. And so when we think of God providing for us, it's not just that he gives us as we need, but that he's able to anticipate what our need is even before we do. And in his grace and in his love and in his mercy, he provides those things. We read in the Bible that if we, being evil parents, know how to give good gifts to our kids, and you know it's true, I know it's true. I walk into Toys R Us and instantly I regress. And I go back to my childhood days, and I remember what it's like to play with all those toys and to see all that flashy packaging. So sometimes in a moment of weakness, I'll pick one of these little toys up when my kids aren't around, and I'll come home from school and I'll just give it to them randomly, just almost for selfish reasons, because I get to see the sheer joy that they experience when they get a gift like that. And we know what that's like in a human sense, and how much more so it is in the spiritual sense. With God as our Heavenly Father, he delights. He is a munificent God. He doesn't just give it to us because he's obligated to. Sometimes one of my guys will come up and he'll just keep, you know, hounding me. And the easy thing for me would be just to give it to him, just so we'll be quiet, which I don't do, because that's not a good thing either. But you would think sometimes that's how God operates, that he just gives it to us just to keep us quiet, to keep us happy. But that's not the kind of God he is. He's a gracious God. And he gives it to us, not just because we are appreciative, because we joy in it, but he gives it to us because he joys in the act. We read of that in James, that every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And that word variableness actually is the word parallax. And sometimes if you're trying to measure how much liquid you have in a container and you sort of hold it down here, you'll get an inaccurate reading because you're not looking at it straight on. So you have to pick up the container and look straight at it, and then you see exactly how much you have. That's called parallax. When you're not looking at something straight on, you're not going to get an accurate rendering. Well, the way that the Lord gives, he gives without variableness. It doesn't matter how we look at God. He's always good. And one of the comments that was made this morning was that even the toils and troubles and tribulations of life, though we look through a dark glass dimly, we don't always see things properly, and we don't understand how this can be a good thing for us. Our God is a sovereign God, and he knows exactly what the need is, and he provides according to his riches in glory. And this is what every child of God enters into when we become part of his family, his help. Well, we come over to John chapter 14. And here we're going to discover that it just keeps on getting better for the child of God, because here we're going to discover something of the Father's house. John chapter 14 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it is a wonderful thing to know that at the end of life's journey, the child of God has the Father's house to look forward to. That's sort of a future tense of the Father's house. And we're always looking for heaven. That's our blessed hope. But if we understand the context correctly here of this passage, the Lord Jesus wasn't just telling them that down the road you'll be able to enjoy the Father's house. He wasn't just presenting the Father's house in a future tense kind of way. He was telling them about the Father's house because they were discouraged at the moment that the Lord Jesus was speaking to them. He was telling them about the Father's house to strengthen them here and now. Now just think about this. The Lord Jesus had just finished telling them that he was going to go away, that he was going to die, that one of the 12 among them was going to betray the Lord several times, that Peter was going to forsake them, and that Satan was working against them. Now, I don't know about you, but if those were the Lord's last words to me, I would be awfully depressed. I'd be discouraged. And it was into that context that the Lord Jesus speaks these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart get anxious, agitated over your immediate circumstances. Because I'm making you a promise. And my promise is that I'm going away to my Father's house. And to my Father's house are many dwelling places. And my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid used to say, you know, if there are many mansions in his house, how big is his house, right? And it's a cute thought, but I don't think the Lord is stressing so much, you know, the sheer size of it, as much as he is stating the fact that there's lots of room. There's room for everyone. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants all of us to be there. And in his Father's house, there is a special place that he's preparing for every child of God. He's preparing it. And when it's ready, he's going to come back and he's going to receive us and take us to be where he is. And so there is a future tense to this promise. It's something that's intended to get us through the day. I don't know if anybody here who could be more discouraged than these disciples were at this time, with all of the circumstances swirling around them, and yet the Lord says, don't be troubled, because my Father's house is up there, and I'm going to go get a place ready just for you. It's a great thing to know that there is a home ahead, and it's something that will get us through even the toughest challenges of life. But because time is almost gone, I want to leave you with a challenge. We began our meeting this morning by thinking about how many in the world today have a negative perception of fatherhood for whatever reason. It could be their own experience, it could be the media. But God is a different kind of father. He is a good father. And he is a father whose heart is beating in compassion towards us. He is a father whose hand is there to secure us and to protect the child of God. He is a father who wants to help us. He is a father who has a house prepared for those who are willing to accept Christ as their personal Savior. Hopefully, if you're here this morning and you're not in his family yet, there's one question on your mind right now. How can I get in? How can I get in? How could I even begin to approach a God like this? After everything I've done in my life, how would a father like that ever accept me into his family? How would it ever be possible? You're in John 14. I want you just to slip down to verse 6, because here is the secret. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the secret. The Lord Jesus Christ claims exclusively that he's the only way that you can get into the Father's house and into the Father's family. It's the only way. And I know many people, we're living in a postmodern world. We're going to think a little bit about what that means tonight. But it's a pluralistic society when, you know, the idea is that there's one great big building that stretches all the way to heaven, but there's many doors that lead into this building that leads us to heaven. And whatever door suits you and your belief system, that's great. That flies in the face of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus claims exclusively here that he is the way to the Father. How could he claim that? Well, I would submit to you this morning that he can claim it because he is the Son of God. He's not just a son. There's many religions out there that would teach us that we're all sons of God. That's not what I said. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He tells us in his word that there will be many sons who will go to glory, for sure. But there's only one son who came from glory. It's Jesus Christ. There will be many sons who will share in the life of God, but there's only one son who is the life. It's Jesus Christ. There will be many sons who will be redeemed, but there's only one son who is the Redeemer. And there are many sons who will become partakers of the divine nature, but as we read in Hebrews 1, there's only one son who is the brightness of his glory in the expressed image of his person. That's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. That's why he's able to bring you into the family. I was reading a story recently, maybe I shared this story here before. during the American Civil War, where there was a soldier who got news of a tragedy back at home, and so he was going to request exemption from service, and so he made his way to Washington, made his way to the White House, and he was going to try to get in and request from President Abraham Lincoln to be exempted and to go back and deal with his family. But when he got to the gate, he was refused. They wouldn't let him get in. And so he was discouraged, and he went out to a little park across the road and sat down on the curb. And he sat there for a few minutes when a little boy came along. The boy tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, sir, what's the problem?" The soldier looked at him and explained the situation. And the boy said, come with me. So the soldier stands up, follows this little boy back to the White House, right through the gate, right around to the back door. And the soldier now is only slightly curious, because even all of the high-ranking officials are saluting this little boy, standing at attention. He walks up the hall, knocks on the door, and opens the door, and there's President Abraham Lincoln. And he looks at the little boy and he says, "Yes, what is it, son?" And the boy says, "Dad, this man wants to talk to you." It was Todd, who was the son of Abraham Lincoln. And that soldier had no hope of getting in to see the president unless the son took him in. And it's the very same when it comes to our Father in heaven. There's no way to the Father except we come through the Son, because He is the one who on the cross bore the wrath of sin, bore God's judgment. And He was the one who was buried, and He was the one who rose again and satisfied every single righteous claim that God had against my sin and your sin. He dealt with it. And when He rose from the dead, God was completely satisfied with the payment that His Son made. And on that basis, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the only one who's able to bring us to the Father. Happy Father's Day. I wonder what that means to you, and if it's sort of a sore spot with you, if it's historically been a very unhappy time for you. I trust that today will be a different kind of Father's Day, that you will come to the Father through the Son and be made part of the very family of God, so that you too will know what it is to know the Father's heart and the Father's hand and the Father's help, and ultimately one day the Father's house. Let's just close in a word of prayer.